pleasure to be back with you this Lord's Day. Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. As we saw last time I was here, which I think was just over a month ago, Paul wrote this short letter to his friend and delegate Titus, probably sometime in the mid-60s AD. It's likely that both Paul and Titus had gone on a missionary journey together to the island of Crete sometime after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Crete was an island notorious for its immorality and decadence. Even one of their own prophets had said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. A statement that Paul agrees with, as you can see back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. So Crete was hardly the sort of place where you would expect to find a church. It would be a bit like finding a church in the middle of Soho. You just wouldn't think of a church being there. And yet this is exactly where God, by his Spirit, had placed a church. In his sovereign grace and in his wisdom, God had established a community of Christians on the island of Crete, which, if nothing else, I guess, reminds us that God's ways are not our ways, and that God's grace is far greater than the sin of this world. And so Paul writes this letter to Titus, whom he'd left on the island of Crete, in order to instruct him on how to establish and strengthen the church there. And as we saw last time, the essential message of Paul's letter to Titus is that the church on Crete will both survive and flourish as two basic things are done. One, as Christians are taught the truth and as they come to know the truth. And two, as Christians on Crete live out that truth. These two things, knowledge and godliness, doctrine and practice. These are the two key ingredients which make for a strong, stable, vibrant church. And of course, it's these same two things that continue to produce strong, prosperous churches today. So let's read Titus chapter 2. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Amen. Well, I've heard it said that when the Queen was a little girl, her mother would say to her, whenever they went anywhere, "Now, Elizabeth, remember who you are. Remember that you are royalty." As a little girl, the Queen was encouraged by her mother to act and to speak according to her royal status. She was different from other little girls, and so she was to act differently. She was to act in a royal way. And at the beginning of our chapter this morning, I think we see Paul saying something somewhat similar to his child in the faith, Titus. Remember how Paul in chapter 1 has condemned the circumcision party for their infatuation with external things. He's condemned those who major on the outward appearance, but who forget that what really matters is what's on the inside. He's condemned those who, as he says at the end of chapter 1, profess to know God, but deny him by their works. But then he immediately goes on to say, but as for you, Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. In other words, Paul says to Titus, Titus, you are not like those people who merely profess to know God, but actually prove by the way that they live that they do not really know God. You, Titus, are different from them. I am confident, Paul says, that you are a genuine Christian. And so, in the light of the reality of your faith, speak and teach those things that are proper for or that accord with sound doctrine. Titus, act like royalty, if you will. And so Paul encourages Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for good or for sound doctrine. Don't be infected with the sick teaching of those idle talkers and deceivers. Teach that which is sound. Speak that which strengthens the health of the body of believers on Crete. But what is it that is proper for sound doctrine? What is it that Titus is to teach which will promote the health of the church on Crete? And how do we in 21st century Britain live royal lives? Well, in verses 2 through 10, Paul explains what sound doctrine looks like. He explains what the truth looks like in practice. He weaves together what I think can best be described as the pattern of godliness. The pattern of godliness. That's my first point. And then secondly, in verses 11 through 14, Paul goes on to explain the power of godliness. He teaches Titus where the power for the pattern of godly living actually lies. So two areas that we'll look at this morning. The pattern of godliness, verses 2 through 10, and then the power of godliness, verses 11 through 14. Looking first then at what I've called the pattern of godliness in verses 2 through 10. And you'll notice that Paul has instructions for five different groups of people. He has instructions for older men and older women, for young women and young men, and then also for bondservants or for slaves. Five groups of people who no doubt made up the demographic of the church on Crete. Much like in a house at that time, you'd have had a father and a mother, you'd have had boys and girls, and probably also a household servant. So also in the house of faith, you would have had these same sorts of people. And so Paul teaches them, he addresses each one of them as to how they are to live in God's house, in God's family, in a way that is proper for sound doctrine. Older men, as heads of households, come first in Paul's instructions. As those who are in positions of headship and of leadership, they, as it were, set the tone for the rest of the household. The idea is that if they are healthy, then it's likely that the rest of the body will be healthy too. By the same token, if they indulge themselves in unhealthy lives, then the chances are that the rest of the body will also become infected with the same sickness. And so Paul instructs that older men be sober, reverent, temperate. In other words, they are to be self-controlled. They are to be masters of themselves. They are not to let themselves be mastered by their bodily passions. They are to be dignified, mature, respectful, and respectable. John Stott puts it well when he says that older men are to express a certain gravitas. They are to express a certain gravitas, a dignified way of living. What's more, such men are to be sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Patience is, of course, intrinsic to hope. When we hope for something, we wait for it with patience. And so what we have here are what theologians have often described as the three cardinal virtues of the Christian: faith, hope, and love. In other words, older men in the church are, says Paul, to be visible embodiments of Christian virtue. They are to be men of firm faith, patient hope, and self-giving love. And notice, by the way, what Paul doesn't say. Notice that he doesn't instruct the older men to be domineering or ambitious or self-promoting. I've no doubt that such traits characterized many of the men on the island of Crete at that time. And they certainly characterize many of the men we come across today, don't they? Society tells us that to be a real man, you need to be domineering. You need to be ambitious. You need to promote yourself. In fact, I think it's seen as a virtue for men in our culture to give free rein to their passions and to their lusts. Isn't that what we see in politics, in business, in sport, and in so many other areas of life? And don't get me wrong here. I'm certainly not saying that it's necessarily wrong for men to be ambitious, to be tough, to be successful. And I'm certainly not teaching that the Bible says that men are to be like drooping flowers, limp-wristed and weak-kneed. Far from it. Christian men are to be real men, if I can put it that way. Christian men are to be solid, tough men. But such men are those who are in control of themselves. It's the one who doesn't give free rein to his passions, but who is sober, who is reverent, and who is temperate. That is a real man. A true man of God is ambitious, but he's not ambitious for power or for possessions or for prestige. No, a true man of God is ambitious for soundness in faith. He's ambitious for love and for patience. Older men in the church counter the culture by controlling themselves. And no less do older women counter the culture by leading lives of deep-rooted self-control. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. The older women likewise should be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not given to much wine. The older women are to control what they say. They're not to be malicious gossipers. And in addition, they're to control what they drink. They're not to give themselves to too much wine. It seems as if alcoholism was a particular problem on the island of Crete. Apparently, heavy drinking was promoted as a virtue there. Isn't it amazing how little the world really changes? Isn't it the case that in our country today, drinking yourself into a state of almost total oblivion is seen as a good thing? I used to work alongside people when I worked in the City of London, intelligent people, well-educated people, well-off people. But what was it that they lived for? And it was remarkable, the number of them who lived for going out on a Friday night and getting as drunk as possible. That for them was what they lived for. And again, don't get me wrong, I'm certainly not saying that the Bible teaches that Christians must abstain from all alcoholic drink. I think that God has given us good wine and good beer to enjoy, and I know Martin Luther would agree with me on that, so who am I to disagree with the great man himself? But the Bible is very clear that we're not to become intoxicated with alcohol. We're not to give ourselves over to drink. We're not to let the bottle master us. Rather, we are to master the bottle. We need to know when we've had enough. We need to be strong enough to say no. And so the older women in the church on Crete were to set an example by not giving themselves over to much wine. But more positively, they were to be teachers of good things, as Paul says in verse 3. They were to teach the young women in the church to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. I think it's worth noting that Paul instructs the older women and not Titus to teach the young women. Paul is not thinking here of an official position in the church. He's thinking more of one-to-one discipleship and personal encouragement. And in such contexts, it's older women who are to teach younger women. It seems to me that Paul is saying that it wouldn't be wise, it wouldn't be proper for Titus to have such personal contact with the younger women. What's proper for sound doctrine is that, at least in the context of one-to-one discipleship, it's the older women who teach the younger women. And what is it that they are to teach them? Well, to love and to obey their husbands, to love their children, and to be discreet and chaste. Notice once again the emphasis that Paul places on self-control. An orderly texture is to mark God's church. And part of this orderly texture is that young women are taught to work at home. They are to be homemakers. This doesn't mean that women are only ever to stay at home. Paul's not saying that it's sinful or wrong for a woman to be in paid employment. His emphasis, I think, isn't so much on the being at home bit, so much as on the working at home bit. Young women in the church are to be homemakers. In the fifth chapter of his first letter to Timothy, Paul rebukes young widows who, he says, learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. In other words, Paul's instruction is that young Christian women are to be known as those who work at home, who make a home, not as those who are lazy and idle. The Bible's requirement is not that women work only in the home, but that they do actually work in the home. And men, for that matter, we don't get off scot-free. We are to work in the home too. What's more, as with older men, older women and younger women, Titus is to urge the young men in the church to be self-controlled. Exhort the young men to be sober-minded, Paul says in verse 6. And because Titus himself was a young man, he is to be the object lesson of such self-control. Show yourself, Paul says, to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So often I think we learn best by imitation, don't we? You see that in all areas of life. No doubt those of you who are parents see that in your children. They quickly pick up what they see modelled in your life, whether you'd like them to or not. We are by nature imitative creatures. We learn by seeing. And that's why Paul urges Titus to be a pattern of good works in all things. It's as Titus himself modelled the life of a godly young man that the other young men in the church would, perhaps almost without realising it, pick up on his godly example. Paul calls Titus to exhort the young men in the ways of godliness. And he also calls him to exhort bondservants. Exhort bondservants, Paul says, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Bondservants, or slaves, or employees more generally, are to make their masters' lives as easy and as pleasurable as possible. They are to get on with the work that they've been given to do. They are to leave behind their former ways of insolence and of theft, and they are to faithfully serve their masters, remembering that in so doing, they serve their ultimate master, God himself. But maybe you're asking why. Why should older men be sober? Why should older women not give themselves to much wine? Why should young women submit to their husbands? Why should young men exercise self-control? Why should bondservants obey their masters? Well, notice the three reasons that Paul gives in these verses. Verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 8, that opponents may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And verse 10, that the doctrine of God may be adorned in all things. Why are we as Christians to pursue this pattern of godliness that Paul sets before us in these verses? Ultimately, it's because living this way, we bring glory to God. As we pattern our lives after the tapestry of godliness, so we ensure that God's name is not reviled, that opponents are silenced, and that the beauty of God's truth is seen in all of its excellence. The gospel is like a jewel, and a godly Christian life is like the cloth against which the gospel jewel is to be displayed. And it's as we pursue the pattern of godliness that the jewel of the gospel shines all the more brightly. It's as people see the beauty of our lives that they will more easily see the beauty of God himself. We adorn God's truth as we adorn ourselves in his word. But that, of course, raises the question, how? How do we adorn the doctrine of God? How do we lead lives of gospel beauty? How do we pursue the pattern of godliness, especially when we live in a culture like Crete or like 21st century Britain, which makes it so difficult, I suppose, to pursue the pattern of godliness? Is it really possible? And Paul's emphatic response is yes. Yes, it is possible. But not because you in yourselves are able. It's only possible because of God's all-powerful grace. It's God's almighty, superabundant grace that gives you the power to be godly. Look at what Paul says in verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There's much that we could dwell upon in these verses. They're so rich with glorious gospel truth. But let me just mention a couple of things this morning. First, we see here the all-encompassing, all-embracing reality of God's grace. Notice that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's entered into the world of space-time history. It's been made visible. What's more, God's grace, his free, his undeserved favour to hell-deserving sinners, is presently with us. We're taught by the grace of God to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and instead to live well in the present age. God's grace has a past and a present dimension. And it also has a future focus. The grace of God teaches us to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's grace that will take us to glory. And that is because grace is simply glory begun below. Friends, your lives are surrounded by the all-encompassing dimensions of God's grace. Look back into eternity past and what do you see? You see the electing grace of God. Sink yourselves into the ocean depths of God's present sustaining grace. Peer into the future and revel in the glorious consummation of God's grace towards you. Your lives, your past, your present and your future are embraced by the all-encompassing dimensions of God's grace to you. But second, take note of the fact that God's all-encompassing grace is not some kind of substance that we take a bit of as and when we need it. No, God's grace is not a substance. God's grace is a person. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's free love for us. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He's the one who graciously gave himself for us. He offered himself as a sacrifice to take away every single one of our sins. He's the one who graciously redeemed us from every lawless deed. He rescued us from our slavery to Satan and brought us into the family of God. And he's the one who graciously purified us as his own special people. He has set us apart to be God's own dearly beloved possession. Jesus Christ is the God-man who appeared, who died, and who rose again. Jesus Christ is the one who is presently reigning in heaven at the Father's right hand on high. And Jesus Christ is the one who will appear again in glory. It's Jesus Christ in the power of his grace who gives to you the power to be godly. Imagine that you're in a school. Perhaps that's not a very happy thought for some of you. But let's call this school the School of Grace. Perhaps that makes it sound a bit more bearable. And imagine you're sat in a classroom at this School of Grace. And God, by his Spirit, is teaching you. He's teaching you how to be godly. And it's as if he's saying this to you. He says, child, look to your left and look through that window. And what is it that you see there? That's right, you see streams of light pouring through the window, don't you? But they're somewhat somber streams of light because they're coming from a wooden cross where a man is hanging lifeless. Now, child, look to your right and look through that window over there. And what is it that you see there? That's right, you see streams of light coming through that window too. Only they're not so somber. In fact, they're blazing in radiant brightness. And they're getting brighter and brighter and brighter. And do you know why that is, child? It's because that man who was hanging lifeless on that wooden cross is now alive. And he's coming back. And the day of his glorious return is getting closer and closer and closer. Friends, children of God, as you learn to be godly in this present world, you're learning in the school of God's grace. And God is teaching you to look back to the cross of Christ. And God is also teaching you to look forward to the return of Christ. And as you listen to his gracious teaching, you'll find that your way is well lighted by the all-powerful grace of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul finishes by telling Titus to speak these things, to exhort and to rebuke with all authority, and to let no one despise you. Knowing the vast ocean of God's grace, how can you not speak these things? How can you not exhort them? And how can you not even rebuke if necessary? And basking in the blazing brightness of God's grace, what does it really matter if people do despise us? What does that really matter? So let's pursue this beautiful pattern of godliness. Let's experience the joy of living wholly for God and wholly for his glory. There's nothing more joyful than that. And let's remember that the power to do so comes not from within ourselves. There is no power there. It comes wholly from God as he empowers us by his all-powerful grace. So may the all-encompassing grace of Jesus Christ empower us in this present life to lead lives of godliness. And may his all-encompassing grace prepare us for the consummation of that grace in glory to come. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the exhortation to lead lives of godliness. And we pray that you would help us to pattern our lives according to the glorious pattern of godliness that you lay before us in your words. But we confess, Father, that on our own we cannot lead these lives of godliness. We need you, we need your grace, and we thank you that your grace abounds to us in Jesus Christ, enabling us to lead those lives that you have called us to. Father, help us to bask in the blazing brightness of the grace of Jesus Christ as we look back to the cross and see there that our Lord died for every single one of our sins and bore the punishment due to us in our place. As we look back to the fact that he rose from the dead on the third day, and as we remember that currently he is reigning in heaven for us and for his church, and as we look forward to that glorious return of Jesus Christ at the end of time, Lord, may we bask ourselves in the all-encompassing dimensions of the grace of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his glorious name. Amen.